for all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God has made it very plain that his Son came and suffered and bled and died, and by the Spirit of Almighty God who inspired these things, it's perfectly obvious that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can keep us, and he has very clearly told us he would never leave us nor forsake us. God makes it abundantly clear that he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I am constantly amazed with each passing year of my life how long-suffering God really is with all of us. This primarily, I think, in this context, refers to people who don't come to him to receive salvation that Christ paid for with his own blood. But I think God is not only long-suffering toward them, but he's certainly long-suffering toward me. And sometimes I believe he's more long-suffering toward me than any other man who ever lived. That's not false modesty. That's the truth. I really, down deep inside, feel that God may well have been more long-suffering toward me because of my sinful jealousy and my sinful envy and all the various attributes of my flesh, which are an abomination to God. There is no question that each year I live, I become more amazed at the grace of God and the long-suffering. So God has been waiting for a lost and dying world for a long time to come to repentance. And he waits for each individual with the hope that they will come to repentance. And as Paul indicated in the book of Acts, God wants men to exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Luke 12, 4 through 7, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." This is something long ago, some 52 years ago, I had an acute awareness of. I had an absolute awareness that this God who had made me in my mother's womb had the perfect right and authority to cast me into a hell forever. And it was God that I feared more than anything else. And so when the Holy Spirit of God showed me a way that I could be saved and avoid the condemnation of God, that I would not have to endure everlasting condemnation in hell, I came to Christ just as I was, a sinner, helplessly, hopelessly lost, and trusted in his Son to save me from eternal damnation in hell. And then I got this message. It is a message concerning the condition that God has placed me in, a condition not of fear. Reverential respect, yes, but not a fear of hell. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? The people who came to Jerusalem that were poor, extremely poor, and couldn't even afford pigeons, these people who were so poor they could not even afford pigeons sold on the Temple Mount, they themselves would offer a very small bird, the smallest being a sparrow. And this was the cheapest price you could pay for a bird and offer it on the Temple Mount. And yet God makes this point. If those were offered with an awareness of God's power and ability to cast into hell, and a belief that God would send them a Messiah, a deliverer who would deliver them from God's condemnation and who would keep them from an eternal hell, then God would not forget one single offering. And while the offering itself never took away one sin, and where the life of those sparrows never forgave them of their sins, and where the blood of those sparrows never cleansed them from all unrighteousness, it did point as a picture to the blood of the one who would come, who would deliver them from all their sins. And that blood sacrifice was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he died for the sins of Seth, he died for the sins of Abel, he died for the sins of Moses and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints, and all those in the future who would place their faith in him. Not one sacrifice was ever forgotten before God if it was offered with the right attitude in mind and a faith that God would save that individual really out of mercy and compassion not because of the sacrifice, but because of a heart that was offering it with a belief that God would one day send a deliverer who would forgive them of their sins. Now, he begins to talk about something that's very important. He said, "But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore." Now, I'm not afraid of hell anymore. I have no fear whatsoever. And as a conclusion, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. I belong to God. I've been saved. The blood sacrifice has been made. I'm of more value than sparrows. Now, in this verses, in Luke 21, 18 and 19, the Lord is referring to a period of time that was to come upon the city of Jerusalem. Some believe it's future. I believe it's already happened. However, it doesn't matter whether you believe it's future or past, whether it's already been fulfilled or hasn't. In either case, it's a situation where God's children, for God's purposes and intents, are going to be kept from perishing. And they are valued by God. I'm confident, I believe, matter of fact, I doubt if you could convince me otherwise, that this is referring to a period of time that has already occurred in the past. And yet, when this was uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 21:18, it was still future. And it was referring to those local New Testament church members to whom he spoke these words, indicated that during these particular periods and sieges of time, there would not a hair of their head perish, would they be killed by the invading armies, because they were of great value to God, and because they were of a value to God that involved his need or his desire, not necessarily need, but his desire for their services. He indicated something in Luke 21:19 that I think is essential for Christian living. I think it's something, as your pastor, I need to do. I think it's something, as you, as a member of the Lord's church, need to do. And if you're saved and not a member of the Lord's church, it's something that you need to do after you become a member of the Lord's church. Because God put the church down here to allow you to do something that involves possessing your own soul. This isn't talking about salvation. It's talking about gaining possession. It's talking about gaining control. It's talking about edifying and building up. And he told these men in the time of tribulation that was coming upon Jerusalem, which came when Titus came down from the north and an earlier general before him. He said, in your patience, the God-breathed word is hypomene. It means to patiently endure under. It means to endure under. He said, in this time of tribulation, this time of trial, this time of stress, this time of danger, this time of tribulation, he says, let this patience, let this tribulation, let these trials help you to do something. He said, let all the things that come against you in this period of time where everything seems uncertain and where Israel is being attacked and where everything seems like it's going downhill. He said, by your confidence in me and the awareness that I am your protector, that I will bring you through this and you will not perish, you will not lose your life. He said, I want you to possess your own souls. And what he meant was to firm them up and let the trial and tribulation temper them and sharpen them. Like when you take a piece of steel and you sharpen it and you put it in cold water, it makes it that much sharper, that much more durable, that much more lasting. He said, let this period of time be a time of spiritual growth for you, where you reach out and edify and allow me to show you what a God I am of deliverance. And in that you will gain more control over your own soul by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. The word possess is katalmai. Katalmai means to get for oneself, means to get control of yourself. God saved my soul 52 years ago. He put a new spirit in me. God wants that spirit to control my soul. He doesn't want my flesh to control my soul. And he doesn't want your flesh to control your soul. God meant for you to let the spirit that he gave birth to in you, that witnesses to your spirit, he wants your spirit to become stronger and stronger. And he wants it to be edified and built up to the extent that by your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the desire that he has placed in your heart and by the awareness of the teaching in his word, as the Spirit leads and builds you up and edifies you, you'll gain more and more control over your spirit, over your soul, by your spirit rather than by the flesh. Revelation 17:19-7. This is precisely what he's talking about right here. When you talk about this scripture in Revelation 19:7, that's what you're talking about. That's what made this woman that represents those who wanted to possess their souls and did in this lifetime. That's what makes them different. They endured, hypomene, patience. They patiently endured. And in the trials and tribulations through which they actually passed, instead of it blowing them away and tearing them apart, it caused them to gain more control over their own souls and to get for oneself a spiritual control over the soul rather than the flesh. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife. His wife was someone who patiently endured. And she possessed her soul, hath made herself ready. In your patience, his wife had patient endurance. She endured under. Possess ye your souls, hath made herself ready. It is the gaining of control over your soul by the Spirit of God and your indwelling spirit and your own spirit that is spiritual growth, and it is that control that determines how much you're making yourself ready by the power of God's Spirit in yielding to it and learning from God's Spirit, making you a stronger person spiritually so that you can gain control over a flesh that is strong toward evil and weak toward good. Notice what he says in Hebrews 10:35-37. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Your confidence in the Lord is what causes you to possess, gain more control over your soul by your spirit more than anything else. Because he knew that these first New Testament church members were going to be in Jerusalem, many of them, at the time of these terrifying tribulations, time of the things that were happening when Titus would overrun the temple. And he said, don't let these wars and rumors of wars and these trials and these tribulations cause you to come apart at the seams. He said, endure under them, patience, and let confidence in me cause you to gain more control of your soul by believing I can deliver you. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. If you're not interested in the great recompense of reward, then you've got your confidence placed in the wrong thing. If God had not meant for us to put our confidence in his future promises and to let that be the valid basis for our continuation, then God would never have told us of so many wonderful things that he has waiting for us and given us definite indication of a spiritual inheritance in heaven that was there for us to claim as his children. And the more we gain control over our own carnality, and the more spiritually we learn to walk by gaining control of our own souls, the greater the reward spiritually in heaven we will have when we get there, and it will last forever. Verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Verse 36. For ye have need of hypomene. Same word as in Luke, where he said, in your hypomene possess you your souls. For ye have need of hypomene, patience, enduring under. That after you have done the will of God, well, what is the will of God? It is not God's will that any should perish. It is not God's will that any man should be lost. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you've done the will of God. You're going to heaven. You're saved. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Now, do you want to receive the promise? The promise is great recompense of reward. And God's Son has told us very quickly, behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, somewhere along the way as I grew up, I got the impression from listening to people make this statement, if the Lord tarries his coming. And it's almost like God changes his mind from day to day, month to month, year to year, about when he's coming. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. And I don't think that statement's valid. Because that tarry means when he comes, he's going to come quickly. It doesn't refer to the Lord saying, well, I was going to come in June of 72, but I saw some more souls down there needed to be saved. And there weren't quite as many that were saved as I thought. And a lot of people were born I didn't expect. Listen, nothing surprises God. Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so to say that God keeps changing his mind about when he's going to come and say, well, he may put it off for a while. I'm sorry, that isn't true. That refers to the time of the coming, the manner of coming, not the time. Boom, suddenly. Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. He said, you better have confidence in that. He said, you better be thinking about this promise. You better be thinking about that great recompense of reward. Because he said, when he comes, folks, it's going to be quick and sudden, and you're not going to have time to run around and suddenly develop all that patience, go through all the tribulation, suddenly make your life worthwhile. You're not going to have time then to have spiritual growth, because when he comes, boom, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So in verse 37, he says, for yet a little while. A day is 1,000 years with the Lord, 1,000 years a day. It's only been 2 days since Jesus was here. By God's timetable, if you want to use that numerical value. But it simply means that time means nothing to God. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. How foolish many people are going to feel. How spiritually stupid they're going to feel. How wasted and useless they're going to feel. When Jesus comes, and you suddenly realize, I've gone through life. I haven't made myself ready. I'm saved and I'm here in heaven. My life is behind me. The Lord's come. Here I am. I could have endured in church. I could have been faithful in church. I could have served in church. I could have given in church. I could have used whatever few talents I have in church. I could have at least been present in church. I could at least have endured, if nothing else. And it's too late. All the preaching in the world won't make people do it. I learned that a long time ago. 2 Peter 1, 4 through 11 and 19. In 2 Peter 1, 4 through 11, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, the promises, they're the motivating factor, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, why, you ought to just serve Jesus because you love him. And they come to church on Easter and Christmas and tell me I ought to serve Jesus because I love him. Well, in a weird way, they're right. But you know how I learned to love him? I learned to love him by confidence in him. I learned to love him by all the messes he's gotten me out of. I learned to love him in enduring under the things that were placed on me. And I learned to love him because you can't help but love somebody that's got promises that Bible is loaded with them. And if you even read through the 21st and 22nd chapter of Revelation and you look at the overcomer, how can I not love him? He not only saved me for eternal damnation in hell, but he's got some things waiting for me in heaven that are exceeding great and precious promises. And these people that tell me I ought to serve Jesus just because I love him, that come here on Christmas and New Year's, they don't love him. They don't understand what love is. Love is loving the person for who the person is. This amazing Savior of mine has not only delivered this worthless, ungodly man from eternal damnation in hell, but he has waiting for him in heaven a divine inheritance that's his, that he's going to share with me if I'll simply endure under whatever comes, believing that one day those promises that came from his word by his mouth are going to be fulfilled. That's what confidence is. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promise, that by these, that's the motivating factor, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Why do I want to add into my faith virtue? Why do I want to add to virtue knowledge? Why do I want to add to knowledge temperance? Why do I want to add to temperance patience? Why do I want to add to patience godliness? Why do I want to add to godliness brotherly kindness? And why do I want to add to brotherly kindness love? Why do I want that? Because God tells me if I will, then there are exceeding great and precious promises for having made myself ready by the power of his Spirit and yielding to his word. Well, what condition am I in right now? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, I've been saved by grace through faith. I'm not going to ever be back under the condemnation of God. So what remains for me? What remains for me is by realizing a God who loved me enough to share his inheritance after saving me from a damnation in hell I deserved is worth dying for. And besides this, verse 5, giving all diligence Add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? In the shortest contractual term, it simply means the desire to do right. Well, when I got saved and Christ's Spirit came inside me, all of a sudden He gave me the desire to do right. I may or may not do it, but I've got the desire. And the virtue, knowledge. Well, what's knowledge for? Well, once I have a desire to do right, I need to know what God's definition of right is. And I get the knowledge of it from God's Word as He describes the life of His Son and Paul and the others and tells us, gives us knowledge of what it is that we're supposed to do that's right. If we want to do it, we need to know what it is. And the knowledge, temperance. What is temperance? Well, the basic word means control. As we get a knowledge of what it means to do right, and then we can understand who our enemy is, this monster in the flesh, and also the devil that works through it, we can learn what the fiery darts of Satan are. We can learn who our real enemy is, the flesh is. And we can understand that God meant for us in our endurance through which we're passing to gain control of that monster. And we begin to gain control. That's what temperance means. And the temperance, patience. As you go through the trials and tribulations that your flesh and the devil working through it lays on you, then you develop patience, patient endurance under the stress and trials of the battle that goes on between your soul and your flesh, with the Spirit trying to lead your soul that God gave you, and the flesh that you were born with trying to lead your soul. And there's an eternal battle that goes on that will be settled only when the flesh stops functioning. And to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Endurance teaches you how to worship God. You don't worship God hit and miss. I've had so many people tell me, well, I went to a service and I just really felt good. They felt good on Christmas. They felt good on Easter. And I've heard people went to service and they said, oh, I tell you what, Brother McElmurray, I got more out of that song. I got more out of this sing that we had than I've had been preaching all year long. It just filled me up and I just felt filled with the Spirit. And I'll tell you, all this preaching's all right, Brother McElmurray. But I tell you, you give me an all-night sing and get those gospel singers in there. And brother, I just tinkle from the top of my toes right on the top of my head down to my toes. And oh, how do I feel toward God? What is godliness? Euscharistoi. It basically means this. Worship rightly directed. How do you worship God? If you don't worship Him based on what you've learned by knowledge, and your worship is directed in a way the Scriptures don't direct, or you neglect part of it, and you don't take the ordinances that He gave you and follow them correctly, and you're worshiping in a way that the Scriptures do not direct, it's like wildfire, and it isn't acceptable to God. And after you learn how to endure, you learn how to worship. How do you worship? Well, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, Alan, you're retired. And Alan, if you're in good physical health and you're here in town, and you don't come to church, you've got no excuse. Now, I'm the pastor here. And if I'm in good physical shape, even though I get paid for this, and I don't come to church, then I'm not worshiping correctly. If there's anything that's more important to you than the assembling together with God's people, you're not practicing godliness. Because that's a part of worship rightly directed. And don't tell me that there are other places more important to be than in God's service. Oh, if you tell me a funeral, you tell me someone died, there are reasons, and I won't deny that. But just a casual concern or a yearning for something else that means more to you than assembling and worshiping God, according to what the Bible teaches, you shouldn't be doing it. We're talking about rewards in heaven. You're going to be rewarded for how much virtue, how much knowledge, how much temperance, how much patience, how much godliness was added into your faith. And it says, giving all diligence. So my question is, and you're the only one can answer it, how much of this are you adding into your faith? And how much am I adding? And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And that's what they call Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. That's a kind of brotherly kindness and a concern for your church members, for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's worshiping God correctly, understanding what an assembly is, that it's not a universal invisible body of believers, but it's a local visible body of saved, scripturally baptized believers who are coveted together, that are trying to keep the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper exactly as Jesus said they should be kept. And that's godliness. That's worship rightly directed. And you're practicing love toward one another and compassion and forgiveness. And the brotherly kindness, charity. That's agape. When you give something for charity, you expect nothing in return. That's what kind of love that is. It's loving people that don't love you. It's giving love, not expecting a kickback, not expecting a thank you, not expecting a bear hug, not getting what's due you. Why, they didn't even say thank you. Well, you didn't give it in love in the first place. If you learn how to love like God, you'll give love and you'll give things and you'll do things, even if people spit in your eye. They say, well, Brother McElmurray, do you have any trouble with that? Listen, I never have even gotten there yet, so don't ask me if I have any trouble with it. But that's the kind of love that is. For if these things be in you and abound, what things? Virtue, temperance, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. These things, the seven things, are the seven, they're the personality of Christ. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you mean to tell me that a person who's saved can be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you mean to tell me that a person can understand that Jesus is the living Son of God, that he died on the cross for his sins, that he can come to him exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that he can put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus, that he can believe in the blood sacrifice and trust Jesus and call on his name and be saved eternally? Yes, I most certainly do. Absolutely. Why? If they don't add these things into their faith. If they don't have any desire to add them into their faith. And all their lives, if they do this, there's a reason. And he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as I told you and taught you and proved to you from the languages. 20 years ago I taught this here, and tonight I drug it out because John wasn't here, and John may not be here for the next several Sundays. And so rather than just piecemeal it, I thought I'd give you something that was in a series. If John's here next Sunday, well, so be it. But this does not mean that man couldn't remember he was saved. That does not mean that old boy said, well, I can't even remember when I made my profession. I may not be saved. I'll bet I'm going to hell. No, I can't remember that. Doesn't mean that at all. And I proved it to you. But he that lacketh these things, who is this person? He's a person that every time God's Holy Spirit convicts him or her, that they need to grow in virtue, that they need to grow in knowledge, that they need to grow in temperance, that they need to grow in patience, that they need to grow in godliness, that they need to grow in brotherly kindness, that they need to grow in agape, charitable love. Every time God's Holy Spirit starts convicting them of it, they deliberately take a forgetfulness and block it out of their mind. Oh, they know they're saved. But hath forgotten is lethe lambano. There are three different words translated forgotten. One starts with an ek, the other starts with an epi, and this is two words. It's lethe lambano, and it means to take a forgetfulness, and it's an active aorist participle, and I mean it's an active thought, it's an active drive, it's an active intention, it's an active thought. They deliberately block out the Holy Spirit and don't listen when he tells them they ought to be in church, when he tells them they ought to be adding these things to their faith, when he tells them they ought to be growing in faith. This person just takes a forgetfulness. It is a deliberate action. It's not some casual thing. What's the problem with this fellow? He's blind and cannot see afar off. The God-breathed word that is used for that is myopia. It's the same word they use today, optometrists use. It means they can see up close. They're nearsighted. It means they can see their house, their car, their family, their chickens, their dogs, their hunting dogs, their vacation trailer. They can see their bank account. They can see their success. They can see everything around them. Everything this world has to offer, they can see it. But when it comes to these exceeding great and precious promises that the Lord has very clearly outlined, they can't see that. Why? And I, John, saw the holy city coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. They can't see that. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. They can't see that. Blessed are they that keep his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. They can't see that. They can't see the millennial reign. They can't see the importance of serving God. They can't see the rewards that God has waiting there. They can't see the positions that God has there. And the reason they can't is because they don't want to spiritually grow here, and they don't want to get for oneself a spiritual possession of their own souls. That's why, and it's deliberate. They are nearsighted, and they deliberately take an action and block off the fact that they're saved. Block it out. Don't tell me you can't do it, because it's very easy to do. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I showed you absolute proof from three different sources that what I told you is true about that verse. Now, wherefore the rather, he said, now, don't be like this fellow. He said, every time the Spirit convicts you, don't be like this fellow. Don't block it out. Add into your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Grow up. Gain control of your soul. Learn the things of God. Want to do right. Come to church. Listen to the Word. Let God's Spirit speak to your heart through the Word. Let God's Spirit convict you. Continually be in a state of repentance and looking in your own heart and life and see where God convicts you that you need to do better. Wherefore the rather, he said, you do this, don't do what's in verse 9. Brethren, so don't tell me this wasn't talking about one of the brethren, it was. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I went back and showed you what these words for calling and election meant, and sure means firm. Doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. If you do these things, what things? The seven things that I mentioned. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, agape. He said, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Fall from what? Salvation? Fall from faith. Not falling and losing your salvation, but falling from faithfulness to God. Falling from fellowship with God. Failing to possess the inheritance that God has waiting for you there, and simply being satisfied with your salvation. And every time someone or God's Spirit deals with you to try and add to the faith that saved you, you're not interested in that. Don't tell me we got some on our church roll. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what is this kingdom? Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. What kind of an entrance are you going to have after the judgment seat of Christ? I showed you what abundantly meant in the languages. I showed you what entrance meant. This is talking about an abundant entrance based on the exceeding promises of God, where you're right there in the middle of the kingdom of God, and you've got a position and a responsibility where you're there with Jesus, and for all eternity, you're going to have the ecstatic joy of knowing you're with your Master in his immediate presence and serving him. That's the abundant entrance. But not very many people want it. Why? They're nearsighted. Does your job mean more to you than church? Does your profession mean more to you than church? Does your family mean more to you than church? Does your success mean more to you than church? What means more to you than assembling together and worshiping God in spirit and in truth? If it's anything other than the local visible body of Christ, My friend, you're not going to have an abundant entrance because you're hit and miss and piecemeal in God's service. You need to get serious about this. Here's a saved soul. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's salvation, plain and simple. You came to one mediator, one man who gave himself a ransom. And that one man saved you. He saved you by his power. He gave you something. He gave you the rest. You won't have to go to hell. You don't have to be afraid anymore. The heavy burden of guilt and sin is gone and removed forever. That's a saved soul. In your patience, in your endurance, possess ye your souls. Look in any reference source you want to look in. Patience means to endure under, to endure under, to endure under. You want to see a possessed soul? Take a look at the next verse. This is a possessed soul. Take my yoke upon you. Yeah, it's a light burden. It's a light burden. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But it's a yoke and you're under it. After you get saved, submit yourself to baptism. Make yourself a member of a local New Testament church, a church that was given its authority by God to baptize. Be fellowshipped into that church through the act of baptism, and then you're under something. You're under a yoke. And what is it that you're supposed to do? And learn of me. Well, you want to know about Jesus? I'll tell you what his personality was like. He had virtue. He had knowledge. He had temperance. He had patience. He had godliness. He had brotherly kindness. And he had agape. Do you have it? And how much of it do you have it? And how much of it do you want? For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's a possessed soul. That's a soul that wants to serve its master. That's a soul that desires to please God. Do you see why so often? Sometimes I just cry. You don't know it. Because I watch your lives. Some of you sitting right here tonight, I've watched your life hit and miss. I watched it. And I think, oh Lord, are they ever going to wake up? And then people say to me, some people, they mean to be nice. And they say, Brother McElmurray, if you'd visit, if you'd do that and do that, this, they do this. Listen, please don't tell me that anymore. I wouldn't fall off a turnip truck coming into town. I've stuck here for 23 years. It isn't true. If the preaching of the Word of God, I tried that. It doesn't work. If the preaching of the Word of God and teaching like I'm showing you here tonight doesn't lead you to be more faithful, and you don't see the need and necessity, and God's Holy Spirit can't convince you from His Word, my visiting in your home and being a good old Charlie Two Shoes is not going to help one single solitary bit. So don't come around telling me about that, because I'm not going to waste my time. I used to. But no more. I've got better things to do for the Lord. If people don't listen, they don't listen, whether they're relatives or friend of yours or whatever. 2 Peter 1:9. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Well, at 7:00. And I better quit, hadn't I? Alan, would you dismiss us?